Well, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We'll be preaching our gospel reading this morning. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus as king into Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king, humbly, patiently awaiting his ascension to the throne. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a great high priest as well. He's pursuing the cross as our true and final sacrifice. This is our priestly king entering the gates of Jerusalem triumphantly, though really it looked like complete and utter failure. Palm Sunday recognizes that Jesus comes in power, that he comes to bring peace, that he comes to cleanse, that he comes to die. It is for us an entrance into the week of his passion, where we follow the crowd in all of their fickleness and all of their faithfulness, and we ask with them, is this our king? Has he truly come to save? How ought we to receive this one as king? Will we surrender our lives to him unreservedly and joyfully? And as we enter in, we cry with the crowd, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! We cry out Hosanna because we know that what? Suffering and death are coming. Save us, O Lord. But we also cry, Hosanna, salvation is come, because after death comes resurrection. So let's turn to our King this morning, seeking his guidance and strength as we hear from his word. Will you pray with me? God Most High, you are gracious, you are glorious. Blessed is the one who comes in your name. Lead us now on the road to the cross. May we follow with faithfulness and joy, shouting Hosanna in the highest. May we receive your Son, who is our priestly King, in humble, unreserved joy and obedience, where we are saturated with his love and with his grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Palm Sunday, it marks the beginning of Holy Week, or as it's traditionally been called, the week of his Passion. And it highlights, of course, the suffering of Christ leading up to his crucifixion, his death, and then, of course, his resurrection. So the week opens with a joyful account. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's joyful. Mark 1, or 11 verse 1 starts this way. He says, now Mark tells us, now when they, Jesus and his disciples, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead. Jesus sent these. And verses 8 and 9 say this, many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread these leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna. It's a parable for us, if you will, of what it is to receive Jesus as king. See, the crowd see Jesus entering Jerusalem, and they acknowledge this is a kingly entrance. This is a king coming to conquer, they hope, to heal, they hope, to reign forever as a fulfillment of God's covenant with their King David. For King David was a father of theirs, so to speak. And King David, he did not grasp after glory or authority not yet his. He was anointed as king, and for years and years and years he waited. And he waited. He waited upon the Lord until the Lord raised him up. This King David was setting up his kingdom, but he had to wait patiently. Anointed by as king, he waited for his enthronement. So Jesus, anointed at his baptism, has waited. And he has waited. And he has waited to take hold of his royal scepter and his right to reign for all time. But now, Palm Sunday, the time has come. And Jesus enters to take hold of the scepter and the suffering. So he enters to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our kingdom, of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus enters as king. This is not a mistake. Every activity, every action here is intentionally fulfilling Scripture. Jerusalem is what? It's the city of kings. It was established by King David and his offspring. Jesus is entering his rightful city as king. The crowd, having known their scriptures and heard them throughout their lives, they see Jesus as, here, they see him as a fulfillment of what God had promised in his Old Testament scriptures. Jesus' life and ministry cry out to the people, this is a king. This is our long-awaited Messiah. And so they acknowledge a few things. As you come to this, every action is intentional. And Jesus, they see, first of all, that Jesus is riding in on a kingly beast. Now, we don't look at a colt or a donkey as a kingly beast. But who else did that? King David rode into Jerusalem on such a beast. King Jehu, after conquering, rode in on such a beast. This beast of burden is the beast of kings, and the king rides. Secondly, they notice that this is David's long-awaited offspring, that God had covenant with King David, saying, there will establish an offspring of yours that will sit upon the throne forever. And his life resembles that offspring, and so they acknowledge, this is the kingdom of David, our father David. His kingdom is coming to fruition. Thirdly, they notice that he is deserving of obedience. It's simple, right? Go and find me this colt and tell them this, and so they do that. And the people who hear Jesus' words gladly give. It's simple obedience, but they see him riding on a kingly beast, the long-awaited offspring of David, deserving of obedience and deserving of praise. They praise, highest praise, Hosanna to the King who ushers in the kingdom of David to rule in justice, in power, in mercy, and in grace. Hosanna, blessed is he. The crowd acknowledges Jesus entering in. Blessed is this one above all. Will they, however, receive him in a manner due the king? How will they receive him and the salvation that he brings? The word Hosanna, it's either a command or it's just simply a declaration. It can be spoken or sung in such a way that it cries out, save us! But it can also be sung in such a way that says, salvation has come. It's both a proclamation and a pleading. Come and save us, for salvation is here in the midst of us. The kingdom has drawn near. But what salvation? What does salvation look like? It's clear that those closest to Jesus anticipated some kind of revolution, maybe by force. You remember James and John? Talked about them last week. What do they want to do? They want to take the kingdom by force. Can we sit at your right and your left? Can we call down fire upon them? This is the sons of thunder. Peter grips his sword of retribution. Jesus has come to lead us, they're thinking. Our king has come. Revolution is here. Let's go and take the kingdom by force. But they don't recognize what Jesus says is that the kingdom is won through sacrifice. To cry out Hosanna, it's an invitation. They're singing, I'm guessing, something like Psalm 118, where it comes from. It's a song of an invitation for the king to come and save a people who are in desperate need by his ordained means. But they can't fathom. How could you fathom that what his rule, what his reign looks like? It means that it must, before his ascension, he must travel to Golgotha and the cross. This is victory? This is peace? And yet they follow him. Maybe they don't understand fully yet. How should loyal subjects receive such a king? How should they receive them? Well, as we look at the story, what we see is we see a glad obedience. It's simple obedience, but it's a glad obedience. He commands them, and they simply follow. When the king calls, his subjects follow. Not only do they have glad obedience, but they have this longing for justice and peace. Right? Maybe they thought it was going to come about by a violent revolution, but they still had this longing for justice to be done, for peace to be won. The crowds are at war with sin, with sickness, with Satan. The crowds fear oppression of unjust rulers. The crowds in Jerusalem are led by corrupt shepherds. But this king, and this is what the Bible tells them, said this king is to come, and when he comes, he will be what? The Prince of Peace. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and he will rule in justice. As citizens of the kingdom of David, we not only submit ourselves to glad obedience, but we long for his justice to reign and his peace to wash over all of creation. How are we to receive but through sacrifice as well? All that we are and all that we have is given by this king and to be given back to him in service to him and his kingdom. So this tells us that we live for something much bigger than our own spheres, than our own lives. We live for a king and for his kingdom. And in this kingdom, sacrifice is central. It's not merely acts of piety, this sacrifice to please our king. It's not just acts of piety, but it's basically, it's stewarding all of our resources, all of our energies, all of our lives in such a way that it is to be given back to the king and to his kingdom service. So reception, as we see in here, what the crowds are offering this king is glad submission or glad obedience. Whatever you call us to, we will follow you. They're offering their very deepest desires and hoping and trusting in him to fulfill them for justice, for peace. They are giving themselves as living sacrifice. Jesus has come as king to rule over all creation, over every aspect, every fiber of our beings and our lives. And I don't wonder that that our dreams are maybe a little too small, a little too abstract. We believe that this king enters in victory and will one day make all things right. And it begins here, in our own lives. It begins in our families, in our churches and neighborhoods, in our communities. Are we willing to receive the king as he comes, that we might live submissively to his governing? Now, before we answer that question, we've got to remember what his call is. It's a call to suffer with him and to die with him. Jesus enters as king, and he calls us to give ourselves completely to him, without reservation and in great joy. So Jesus comes as king. He's entering as king, but he also enters as priest. Verse 11, and Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus comes in. First thing he does is he goes and examines. He inspects the temple. It's late. He's got work to do, so he goes and gets some rest. But what is his task the next day? What is his task the very next day? It's the heart of his work in coming to die and rise again. It is to cleanse. It is to cleanse the world and rid it of sin. And he begins in the temple, in the house of the Lord. He comes as a priest to cleanse, as well as a king to rule. So when we ask, what is it to receive the reign of our king? We have to be willing to ask, are we willing to walk vulnerably in his cleansing work of forgiveness? Are we willing to walk vulnerably in a world full of sin as we walk in his forgiveness? Are we willing to do this? See, what happens is you can clean a house, right? And the clean house can be used for many good things, a generous hospitality, to nurture a family. It can be used as an outpost for kingdom work, but it can also be used for what? It can foster greed. A home can be used to foster malice or lust. It can become a harbor for neglect and abuse. And so had the temple become. But Jesus comes to set us free from the shackles of sin. He comes to cleanse that we might serve him as king in his kingdom. He comes as a high priest. So this is not only a king entering in, but it's a people who are opening wide the gates, receiving the king who comes also as priest. There's a preparation here as we walk towards Good Friday, as we walk towards Easter. And that's what the last few weeks have been for Lent. As we walk into these rhythms of repentance, we recognize that Lent is a season of preparation. It's not an end, it's a season of preparation. It's a fasting in order to feast. It's rhythms of repentance to walk in reconciliation. It's a rehearsal of death that we might take hold of life in his resurrection. Does that make sense? That's the hope. We don't walk through these seasons of Lent as an end in themselves, but it's a preparation that we might open wide the gates of our hearts and receive Jesus as king and his cleansing work as priest. Now, with the crowd before Jerusalem gates, we respond in glad, unreserved submission to his will and his way. And each day is the same choice. We walk as if the gates of Jerusalem. So this is the thing. As we look at this story, don't you kind of wonder about these crowds, these people? And we don't know names or anything like that, but doesn't it seem like the crowd here could be quite fickle in some ways? Maybe they didn't understand. Didn't the same voices, most likely, some of them cry out, who cried out Hosanna, also cry out Crucify? And we can look at these and we kind of wonder about these people. We examine, what does it mean that they received him as king, and yet they have somewhat of a fickle love, a fickle obedience? How could they receive him as king and yet a few days later condemn him as an insurrectionist? Well, we have sympathy with them, don't we? What could we have done? We should have great sympathy for the crowd here, because who can fathom that the way to glory was through suffering and death, crucifixion and grave before ascension and glory? Jesus' life this next week pictures what it is to live a life in a fallen world amongst a people who reject him as king. And rather than simply rejecting the people all across the board, what is he patiently walks and teaches and loves and gives of himself for the life of the world. So we can get at this in a lot of different ways here on Palm Sunday. I want to just look at these fickle responses that we don't know who else here, but look, don't we? We can relate to fickle responses, can't we? Our good intentions are our good days. We're willing to fulfill the task set before us. You want me to get a colt? Sure, I'll go get a colt. I don't understand why, but let's go do it, right? Let's go get that thing. And so we do that. We have intentions. We lay our clothes before him. We give our lives to him. And then what? Monday comes around and we've overslept once again. We get distracted and busy in this frenetic-paced society. We just get bored, and we lose hope. But here's the thing. The king who enters on this colt here, he knows our fickleness. He knows our frailty, and he knows our failure. We look to him to lift up our heads. The thing is, the king has come. And he comes to each of us. And as we receive him, we recognize there are times where we do this well, and there are times when we fail. And the thing is, we can't let the failures define who we are or neglect his work. How do we walk faithfully in the midst of our fickleness? There's a Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky. He's a great storyteller. If you read descriptions of his face, you can almost touch the faces of the people. In his novels, he has usually a hero. And this hero deals or grapples with the realities of sin. And in a couple of his works, he talks about the heroes wrestling with sin. And the way that they come at it is that they recognize they're guilty for the sin of the whole world. Alyosha is one of these characters. And you kind of wonder, well, what is this, guilty for the sins of the whole world? It seems a strange thing, but the way that Dostoevsky tells the stories, it's actually the way to freedom. What way? What sense is he talking about? This guy, Alyosha, the youngest son of a father, incredible debauchery. Few in fiction have had a worse character than this guy. And his brothers are anything but kind or good. Is he guilty for these sins that they commit? The treacheries by father, brothers, even neighbor? Well, here's, I think, what he's getting at here, that as a fellow image bearer of God who is tainted by sin, we have the same roots of sin in us. We are embedded in the muck and the mire of sin so that we don't look at father and son who have sinned against us even in many ways as those who are enemies, but those who we share sin with. No, we haven't gone the same activities there, but look, the same root of sin in them lies in me. Our father Adam fell in sin, so truly we do share guilt in all the sin of the world. With humanity, we all stand condemned in sin, its guilt, and its shame. So what do you do with that? What do you do with that? You cry out, Hosanna! What you do is you cry out, save us! But you also cry out, Hosanna! Salvation is come. This is what's great about these stories. I mean, how would you have responded at the gate of Jerusalem? You see this guy you've heard so much about riding in on a donkey. Finally, you hope he's going to ascend his throne. You've silenced people. You've waited. Are you going to ascend your throne? How would you have responded at the gate? And then how would we have responded at the cross? Who can say, right? Who can say? How would we have responded? But we can evaluate our present attitude and our present action in relation to Christ. How many have started well, intending to read more and to pray more fervently and only to fade out? How many have worked on our anger and our tendency to avoid conflict and yet we go back to the old patterns? How many would like to help the poor or simply be a better neighbor, but we haven't quite acted on those desires? Spouses wanting to invest more in one another. Parents wanting to shape their children to set rhythms and habits that will be healthy and yet we fail to act. In all of this, there are a myriad of good desires and we confess we fail, we are fickle, but our king calls, and our king comes. So regardless of how we have failed, we come to the king who comes in the name of the Lord. He comes to rule in justice, in mercy and in grace, and he comes to cleanse. There's something so freeing in the confession that I am fickle and that I fail. This is the confession that leads to freedom, because Jesus came for such as you and I. The thing at the gate of Jerusalem here is we know that we will fall short of the glory of God, and yet our God who enters as king does not cast us aside. This is good news, that we fail, that we're fickle. Our king awaits, and our king forgives. And then how do we deal with other people's fickle responses as well? See, Christ is patient, he's kind, doesn't envy or boast, but he waits reception by a people who have rejected him time and again. How do you deal with other people's failures? Jesus is patient. It is his to judge. So when we have failures of those around us, how do we respond? The Bible consistently calls us within the life of Christ's body. When other people fail within the body of Christ, how are we to respond? To bear with one another. And so I think this is a great call for us. There is a tendency, especially in our society, to treat any kind of relationship as somewhat disposable. But I exhort you, Christians, we cannot treat one another as disposable. Body life is not simply another dish on the buffet of good life in option or in life. Good options in life. There is none whose every moment is pleasing to the Lord. We all sin and we fall short of the glory of God. This doesn't mean that we excuse error and fault. No, we confront one another. We confront those who are wrong in truth, in justice, and in grace. But we do bear with one another. This means we will have hard conversations filled with grace. This means that we must admit our own errors unreservedly, unpretentiously. This means that we will long for and work for health in the body as in the life of our friendships, as in the life of the world. Recognize that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and there is hope. If there's hope for us in that, is there not hope for those who fail us? So my hope as we look at this crowd here is that we have a picture of Jesus entering as king into the gates of Jerusalem, into the gates of our lives. My hope is that what we do is we gain a little bit of direction on what it looks like to receive him as king and as priest. So that as we depart from this place, we get excited like these children were to carry these palm branches out into the world. The palm branch means life. It means longevity. And it means peace. Hosanna. We are a people who cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Save us. Hosanna, save us. Not from this world, as if we escape the suffering and death, but save us through the suffering and death to become more like Jesus, to pray and to work for his kingdom to be established on earth as it is in heaven. This week, as we begin this journey towards the cross and towards his resurrection, we approach the Last Supper on Thursday. We will celebrate Maundy Thursday. And what we do is on that, I want you to recognize as you come to that service together, what we are doing is we are taking all of our vocation, all of our work, all of our resources, energy, all of our relationships, everything that has been given to us, we are bringing it to the table in order to share in that with the Lord. As stewards, we give it back to the Lord and say, may you use it for our good, for the life of the world, for the growth of your kingdom in our midst and throughout the world. So that we share not only communion and peace, but it is as if it were a commissioning and a sending out to be given for the life of the world. That taking in the bread as we go out might leave a trail of crumbs to those who we know and meet in the world to follow back to Christ. That the cup, the blood of Christ, would leave on us the taste of victory. That we wouldn't shrink back in fear, knowing that Satan and his dominion is thwarted and our King reigns supreme. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How will we receive him? He comes in the name of the Lord, which is a call to follow him as he did walk. What is at root in our deepest disappointments and frustrations, real and painful though they are? What is at root? Can we view them as part of suffering that leads to glory as we are rooted in Christ? We live in a fallen world. We should not be surprised that we will be hurt, but yet it does surprise us. and it does hurt. But know that you suffer not in vain, and that you suffer not alone. Christ and his body suffer with us, that good might come. He comes in the name of the Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord. We sing with the crowd, blessed indeed, blessed. The path to happiness and joy travels the valley of the shadow of death. That's what this week is about, this upcoming week. We stand in the shadow of his cross, and we are stunned, we are silenced, and we are still. The sky fell dark at noon. The earth shook. The temple curtain was torn. For a moment, literally, all hell broke loose. And yet we sing, blessed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For indeed he has come. He has risen, and he will come again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for he has ascended, and he reigns now upon the throne. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We walk towards the cross this week in sorrow and pain of our sin and the sin of the world. But sorrow and death have lost their sting. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm Sunday begins the journey to Easter Sunday. Death must come before resurrection. And I tell you, our King is coming. And he is coming in power over sin, over Satan, over death itself. He is coming to reconcile all things to himself, to wipe away every tear, and to heal every wound. Through his scars, we are made whole. In his blood, he brings us joy. In his death, he brings us life. To that end, this Sunday exhorts us, receive this King unreservedly and with great joy. Yes, it will cost you your life, but you will gain life in him, life eternal, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. You are the God of our redemption through Jesus Christ. As we enter the holy city of Jerusalem in triumph with your King, our King, we proclaim him as such, spreading the garments of our lives and branches of peace before him. Would you grant us to follow him in the way of the cross, that dying and rising with him, we may enter into your kingdom through Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.